Irk Russell was the head football coach at Georgia Southern College. In order to teach his players the danger of cocaine, he held a team meeting and had some rowdy men burst into that meeting and throw a live 6-foot snake, a rattlesnake, writhing and hissing onto the team table at the front of the room. And everybody bolted for the doors, and when finally the snake was recaptured and the players had recaptured their own dignity, Irk Russell said to them, "When cocaine comes into a room, you're not nearly as apt to leave as when that rattlesnake comes in, but they'll both kill you." The same is true of sin. It's as deadly as a rattlesnake. In his book, The Grace Awakening, John Henry Jowett writes this: "Sin is a blasting presence, and every fine power shrinks and withers in its destructive heat. Every spiritual delicacy succumbs to its malignant touch. Sin impairs the sight and works toward blindness. Sin benumbs the hearing and tends to make men deaf. Sin perverts the taste, causing men to confound the sweet with the bitter and the bitter with the sweet. Sin hardens the touch and eventually renders a man past feeling." Sin is the problem. I remember talking with a man who had enormous problems in his life and trying to help him understand that it all really goes back to sin, and he couldn't. He was a man who had lost his spiritual sight, his spiritual hearing. He had no touch with spiritual reality. He had lost his taste for that which was good and enjoyed that which was bitter, and I simply couldn't help him understand, apparently, that that was the issue. That was the issue behind the drugs. That was the issue behind the alcoholism. That was the issue behind everything. It all went back to sin, and he just couldn't see it. In our study of Habakkuk, we've discovered sin's effects on the Babylonians, a savage nation that God describes as fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. God has told Habakkuk that he's going to use these wild Babylonians to chasten his own people, the Jews, and to correct their sinful ways. But he then added that after the Babylonians had done that, he's going to judge and punish them as well for their sinfulness. But looking into the future, God has described the specific sins of the Babylonians for which he's going to judge them, and he's pronounced a woe against each of those sins. And last time we saw that God said woe to them for three different reasons: because they were plunderers, because they were egoists, and because they were ruthless. But the subtext of all this is that God is sovereignly controlling the Babylonians because he's sovereignly controlling all of history. He is a sovereign God who is in total control. And his justice will deal with each of their sins. He's given the Babylonians' enemies a sense of justice so that they will come back to the Babylonians and retaliate against their plundering ways. He's created a world that has natural consequences, and those consequences are going to correct the arrogant foolishness of the Babylonians' egoism. And he himself, God, is going to personally judge the Babylonians' ruthlessness. In other words, in addition to reassuring Habakkuk that justice will ultimately be done, that it will ultimately be vindicated, and in addition to reassuring Habakkuk that the Babylonians are going to pay for their sins and their crimes, God's trying to get Habakkuk to look beyond the problems, to look beyond the Babylonians, to look to him, to focus on him, rather than the circumstances that are causing him so much grief, so much pain, so much distress. And I think that's the key for us too. Whether you're depressed, whether you're panicked, whatever it is, look beyond that. Look to the Lord. In today's text, God will declare two more woes on the Babylonians because of their cruelty and their idolatry. And the wording of each of these woes is such that they can be applied to anybody. Not just the Babylonians, they can be applied to any nation. They can be applied to any individual within any nation. At the heart of the Babylonian sinfulness was pride. And the Lord said back in Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." So we need to come to this passage and say, how does this apply to me? Do I live by my faith in Jesus Christ or not? Do I live maybe by my pride? And is my pride such that it has driven me into becoming a plunderer of some sort, an egoist, an idolater, a cruel, ruthless person? If so, then the answer is right here in front of us. God's remedy is to live by faith in Jesus Christ, calling out to him to forgive us our sin, to make us a new creature in Christ, and to enable us to live by our faith in him, moment by moment, day by day. Well, first then, we come to the fourth of the five woes, and that is woe to the cruel. And the Babylonians were notoriously cruel people. God took note of that. God recorded their sins, and he had a record of their cruelties. And so he pronounces his fourth woe against them in Habakkuk 2:15, saying this, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness." It's a gross picture. The Babylonians' cruelty here is seen in their crushing other nations and then standing back and gloating over the fact that they've done that, the fact that they've fallen, the fact that they've degraded them and humiliated them, enjoying their misery and their humiliation. They did to other nations what Ham did to his father Noah, but they did it to a much greater sense. What Ham did is in Genesis 9, where we read that Noah planted a vineyard, got wine out of it, and then got drunk. Genesis 9:21 and 22 say that he uncovered himself in his tent in that drunken state. And when Ham saw his father lying there drunk and naked in his tent, he couldn't resist the temptation to go out and recruit his two brothers to come in and enjoy this spectacle of their own father's self-humiliation. Ham's response was disrespectful. It was unloving. He was holding his father up to the ridicule of others. He was doing what 1 Corinthians 13:6 calls rejoicing in unrighteousness, the opposite of love. God uses drunkenness figuratively in the Old Testament to describe the Babylonians getting other nations into a state of terror, of petrified, paralyzed terror, of mindless, defenseless incapacitation so that they can no longer protect themselves. And therefore, at that point, the Babylonians could step back and enjoy humiliating them to the nth degree. The Babylonians so devastated other nations through military attacks that those nations could no longer defend themselves, and they were reeling like defenseless drunkards. We also see this figure of drunkenness used of Nineveh in Nahum 3, where God prophesies Nineveh's defeat and the following defenselessness before its enemies by saying, "You too will become drunk." So it's not talking about literal inebriation. It's incapacitation, so much so that a nation can no longer even defend itself. The nation is drunk. In Jeremiah 51:7, God says he will use Babylon to make the whole world drunk with his wrath. There we read, "Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad." They were going mad with fear of the Babylonians' wrath. In our text, the phrase, "mix in your venom," means they made other nations drink in and choke down the poisonous, intoxicating wrath of the Babylonians. The Babylonians frightened and humiliated them so thoroughly and so cruelly that they stripped those nations of any sort of dignity or self-respect. They were on a national stage like drunks. The Babylonians maintained their empire by frightening and debasing their subjects. But in time, God would see to it that the humiliation they had inflicted on others would come back on their own heads. They had handed the intoxicating cup of their wrath to other nations, and now God would hand them his cup of wrath and make them drink it down to the bitter dregs. This was the woe of divine judgment that they faced, which we see in verse 16. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself, Babylon, drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. The language here is intentionally poignant and graphic. The phrase utter disgrace is one word in the Hebrew, kikalon, which refers to extreme contempt, being thought of by other people as utterly worthless, not simply a second-class citizen, but a true loser who's utterly worthless. Now, there are two other Hebrew words which, when you put them next to each other, come out sounding almost exactly the same. It's the word kia, it's the two words, kia, clone, which put together mean the vomiting of shame. And this is an intentional wordplay in God's word to suggest the disgrace and humiliation with which God is going to inflict the Babylonians. He would force them to drink the cup of his wrath, fall down drunk, vomit, and humiliate themselves. Why in the world would God use the Babylonians at all for all of this? And I think the answer is they are so fierce. Only the fierceness of the Babylonians was sufficient to adequately express God's own fierceness, the intensity of God's own holy wrath against sin, and in this case particularly against Judah's sin. This is why God chose the Babylonians for this role. In Jeremiah 25:27, God tells Nebuchadnezzar to tell the Jews this: Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And God goes on. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. This is not optional. You're going to drink this cup. You're going to drink what the Lord has for you. But after God had used the Babylonians' fierceness to judge the Jews, he was going to punish the Babylonians themselves even more fiercely with his own wrath, which is worse than theirs. Unfortunately for the Babylonians, they didn't heed the lesson themselves that God was teaching Judah through them. They didn't repent. So God dealt with them the same way, but even worse, pouring out his wrath on them. In their drunkenness, God exposed the Babylonians' nakedness, just as they had done to Judah and to other nations. Although the shame of nakedness is bad enough in and of itself, the Jews saw in this image an even deeper kind of humiliation. The Babylonians' nakedness represented the exposure of their lack of and need for circumcision, which was the sign of Israel's covenant relationship with God. The Babylonians didn't have such a relationship, therefore they weren't circumcised. It was a sign of the fact they were alienated from God in a way the Jews weren't. So in Habakkuk 1:12, the prophet Habakkuk says with regard to the Jews, we will not die. Yeah, God's told me the Babylonians are going to come. They're going to crush us. They're going to slash and crash and mash, and people are going to die all over the place, but the nation's going to survive. He goes on, Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them, the Babylonians, to judge, and Thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. God's established the Babylonians to correct the Jews, not to destroy them. The Babylonians didn't have that kind of assurance. They would be destroyed, because they had no covenant relationship with God. So he commanded them to fill themselves up with their own disgraceful way of life, a way of life that they had chosen for themselves, and to fill themselves with their own disgrace and shame until they were filled and sated with disgrace and wanted no more of it. they had gloried in their shame until their own wicked ways began to sicken them like a vomiting drunkard. God judges men and he judges nations by allowing them to drink in that which they desire, the sin and the corruption which they themselves long for, until they get absolutely sick of it. Psalm 75:8, a cup is in the hand of the Lord and the wine foams. Seems so tempting. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Sin is alluring for a while, but ultimately it leads to debilitation, just like drunkenness. In verse 17 of our own text, we find that nothing and no one was exempt from the Babylonians' cruelty and violence, and they would suffer God's judgment because of it. Look at verse 17. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, Babylon, the Babylonians, and the devastation of its beasts, meaning its domesticated animals, by which you terrified them because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. The reason the Babylonians would be disgraced was their wanton, cruel destruction of Lebanon's forests, its herds and flocks, its land, and the people who lived in its cities. Babylonian kings would cut down Lebanese forests of cedar. Lebanon was famous for its cedar. It still is today. If you look at the flag of Lebanon today, you see the image of a cedar tree right in the middle of it. The cedars of Lebanon are renowned. But the Babylonian kings would cut them down. Sometimes they would cut them down to construct siege works with which to attack the cities of Lebanon. Sometimes they would simply set fire to the forest so that other nations wouldn't be able to get the lumber out of it. Lebanon was also known for its flocks and herds, but the Babylonians killed or drove them off as spoil. God says they terrified the animals. God reads the hearts of animals. It's an amazing statement. It literally means he shattered them or he caused the animals, and he's talking about the sheep and the goats and the cattle, to become dismayed. And this added further evidence of the cruel exploitation and destruction of any and all living beings done by the Babylonians. God is a conservationist. He loves his creation. He's opposed to its wanton destruction. Christ said in Luke 12, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? God graciously gives the animals of the forest their food. In Job 38:41, he asks Job, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? And the implied answer is God does that. In Psalm 104, verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. God actually provides the prey for the lion. Christians should also be conservationists to protect their Father's world. I'm not saying we should be ecologists, because liberals have hijacked the ecology movement to impose their own liberal agenda. But we should be conservationists, because God is a conservationist. He conserves his creation. We should be people who love and protect and respect God's creation just as God himself does. Even worse than the Babylonians' wasting of forests and animals was their cruelty to people living in Lebanon's towns. There they shed men's blood at the slightest provocation, having little concern or value for the one creature God made in his own image, man. They had less concern for men than they had for cedar trees, even. In Habakkuk 1:3, Habakkuk had used the words violence and destruction to describe the way Jews were treating Jews. Wealthy Jews were oppressing weaker Jews. And now God uses these same words to describe the Babylonians' treatment of everyone and everything. He brought an even more violent, destructive people against the Jews to teach them a painful lesson about the cruelty which sin leads to when it's allowed to go unchecked. when it's run its course. And then, having used the Babylonians for this purpose, God judged and punished them according to his own perfect justice and righteousness. There are lessons for us to learn from this fourth woe. We too may be confronted with cruel people from time to time. We too may have our own Babylonians. We may feel resentful toward them. We may feel vengeful toward them. We may feel that they are horrible, ruthless, cruel people. But God reminds us in Deuteronomy 32:35 that vengeance is his, not ours. It's not our prerogative to seek vengeance against them. God is a just God who can take care of that. He will hold the Babylonians in our lives accountable, so we are free from any need to seek vengeance against them. If he kept track of the damage done by the Babylonians to cedar trees, he can certainly keep track of the cruelty done to his own children, and we can trust him for that. Meanwhile, he uses the Babylonians to remind us of the utter ugliness of the sin from which he has saved us. But by his grace, we too are Babylonians. We dare not dabble in sin, lest we do become like the Babylonians. So just to review, this week and last week, God says, woe to the plunderer, woe to the egoist, woe to the ruthless, and woe to the cruel. And finally, and fifthly, woe to the idolater. And this gets to the heart of the Babylonians' wickedness. They worshipped and served false gods instead of acknowledging the true God as their Lord. This was the fundamental sin that had led to all of their other sins. This was why their souls were not right within them. They had trusted useless, lifeless idols, living by their faith in those false gods. Verse 18, what profit is in the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a tree of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. The Lord points out three problems with idol worship. The first one is that it is profitless. Profit is a perfect tense verb, which expresses a truth that had been proven to the Babylonians time and time again. They were well aware of it. They had experienced how profitless it was to worship their idols. They had never gained anything from their idols. They had a whole idolatrous system of religion that included a whole priesthood of idols and a whole network of temples, but it hadn't proven profitable to them at all. Perhaps that's why in Habakkuk 1:16, God says, they offer a sacrifice to their net, not to their idols. They offer sacrifices to their nets and burn incense to their fishing net. And again, as we saw when we were studying Habakkuk 1, he's not talking about literal nets. This is a word that represents their weapons. They worship their weapons. They actually sacrificed animals to their weapons as an act of worship. Because through these things, their catch is large, he says. Old Testament scripture repeatedly points out the practical truth that idolatry never pays off. For example, Isaiah 44:16 describes a man out in the forest who cuts down a tree and has two uses for this tree. It says, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. And this seems to be tongue-in-cheek, but it probably actually happened at times. The message is, at least the man gained some warmth from half of that log. The rest of it was totally useless because he made an idol out of it that did nothing for him. It was profitless. He worshipped it, but it never paid him at all. Secondly, idolatry teaches lies. It's based on a lie to begin with, that the idol is a supernatural god, when in reality, it's a nothing. The word idol itself at the end of verse 18 is actually godlet. It's a diminutive form of God's name, El. It means weak, deficient, worthless thing. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says, there is no such thing as an idol in the world. I mean, there are no idols? No, he's not saying that. He's saying those idols are nothing. They're big nothings. You can blaspheme an idol if you want. It doesn't matter. You're blaspheming a nothing. But beyond that, it's a nothing that uses demonic trickery to teach that it is something, and beyond that, that it's something supernatural, which is an even bigger lie. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says that when Gentiles offer sacrifices to idols, they sacrifice to demons. Demons associate themselves with idols and use the gullibility of men to get them to worship the men worshiping the demon through deception and trickery. Not only is it profitless, it's all deception. It's all sleight of hand. It's all trickery. And thirdly, it's irrational. Where's the logic in carving something yourself, then bowing down and worshiping it? Since you're its maker, it should worship you, shouldn't it? But it's a nothing. It can't worship anybody. Here you have something that is speechless because it's lifeless, and yet its creator worships it, which is irrational. In fact, it borders on insanity. Whether it's a crystal or a pyramid or a Kachina doll that somebody has carved up and slathered with non-lead paint. At least these people put gold and silver on their idols. Unfortunately, idolatry has the effect of making its adherents as speechless and spiritually lifeless as the idol is itself. Psalm 115 also points out that not only do idols have mouths that can't speak, they also have dysfunctional eyes that can't see. I think that Kachina doll is looking at me. No, that's just a dot of paint. They have ears that can't hear anything, noses that can't smell, hands that can't feel, and feet that can't go anywhere. But then it adds in Psalm 115:8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. It may be lifeless, it may be useless, it may be nothing, but it has an amazing power to turn people into spiritually dead souls. An idol is lifeless, but it makes its worshipers lifeless spiritually. Verse 19. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake!" To a dumb stone, "Arise!" And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all inside it. An idolater saying, "Awake!" to his idol means, "Get up and help me. Provide me with some help here. You are my God. Deliver me." But it can't. It's a nothing. Elijah told the priests of Baal, perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. He's mocking them because he knows that Baal idol is a nothing. He's taunting them for treating something that's a nothing like it's not only something, but it's actually a god who needed to be awakened like a man. The idol can't do anything because it's nothing but a dead block of wood that happens to be carved and covered in gold and silver. There's not even any life in its breathless body. God asks incredulously, "And that is your teacher?" And the meaning is an idol going to teach you the eternal truths of my word, of God's law? It's as if God is saying, "Are you kidding me? Are you out of touch with reality to that degree?" It proves the truth of Jeremiah 10. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in him. A breathless, lifeless block of carved wood can't provide help, instruction, or anything else that really matters. And now we come to the climax of this chapter in verse 20. It starts with the word "but." In other words, in contrast to the speechless, lifeless, helpless, useless idol, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God's holy temple refers to heaven, from which he surveys all human history, from which he provides for his own, and judges those who oppose him. Earlier on, we sang Psalm 11. Let me read it to you again. Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one Who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. God is telling Habakkuk, and God is telling us. Don't forget, in the midst of all the things you see happening around you, and over which you have absolutely no control whatsoever, that I am still ruling my creation. His five woes should have made it abundantly clear that he is both just and he's all-powerful and he's worthy of our praise and he's worthy of our trust. As Psalm 75 says, he brings one down and exalts another. He will exalt the Babylonians just long enough to accomplish his purpose in the hearts of the Jews, and then he will bring the Babylonians down. He's in charge of history. He's controlling history. Proverbs 20, verse 24, man's steps are ordered by the Lord. You say, mine aren't. I'm in full panic mode at this point, or I am in total, utter depression, and there's no way God can be in charge of my steps. No, man's steps are ordained of the Lord. If you're depressed right now, it's because God has given you something to bring that about, because he knows it will accomplish something good in your heart if you'll respond properly to it. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You may not have voted for the king, but he's doing exactly what the Lord purposed for him to do, whether or not he knows it or intends it. And if he's a Nebuchadnezzar who goes on the attack, he'll only be able to do so as long as God allows it for his purpose. God's in charge. If you're caught up in worry, you can resolve that. Get your eyes off your worry and onto God. He's in charge. With this in mind, the Lord ends his comments to Habakkuk with these profound words. Let all the earth be silent before him. Be silent is one word in the Hebrew, and it is faithfully translated by our word, hush. Hush. There comes a time in God's dealing with men when we simply need to hush and assimilate what he has told us and revealed to us in his word. We don't want to hush. Lord, I have one more thing to say. Hush. There comes a time when we don't need more revelation. He's given us all the revelation we need. We just need to take it in and meditate on it and let it soak in and have its profound effect, its life-giving effect on our minds and our hearts. Further revelation, further discussion simply keeps the discussion on an intellectual level, and we don't need more of that. The time for that is past. Our intellect has been impacted by his truth. Now it's time for our will to click in and take what he has given us and absorb it and assimilate it and live it out and believe it. It's time for us to discipline our own spirits by focusing on the Lord, not on the things that are causing us to panic and become depressed. Habakkuk could have said this, Lord, maybe you've forgotten that your number of completion is 7. You've only given me 5 woes. You owe me 2 more. And the Lord says, Habakkuk, hush. Habakkuk could have said, Lord, I want to really commend you on your 5 woes. They've really been good. You've answered my 2 questions extremely well. I just have one more question. Habakkuk, hush. He could have said, Lord, I'd like a little more clarification with regard to the woes you've given me. What's it going to mean to me personally when we are invaded by the Babylonians? Am I going to survive this or not? And more importantly to me, what about my family? Are they going to survive? And the Lord says, get your mind off all of that, Habakkuk. Focus on my sovereign righteousness and majesty and hush. That's a great lesson for us, isn't it? Great lesson for us. So go home and get yourself some lipstick. The kind where you turn that one end and the other end shoots out. Go into your bathroom. Find your mirror. And write the 5-letter word hush. H-U-S-H exclamation point. Hush. And then learn to be quiet, to quiet your spirit before the Lord. It's not that we are to remain forever silent. Psalm 30, verse 12, David says that God girded him with gladness, quote, that my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. There comes a time to not be silent, but there comes a time to be silent. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19, we read of the Levites that they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice, not silent at all. Revelation 4, verse 11 says the 24 elders cast their crowns before God, and that had to be a noisy thing. And it goes on to say that they said, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. But to prepare our hearts to give him undistracted praise like that, we first need to turn away from the things of this world that are causing us depression or panic. Quiet ourselves and our hearts before him and focus on his majesty. We need to say to our spirits, hush. We need to take ourselves by the lapels and quiet down our own souls so that they can then look back to God with awe and love as they meditate on their beloved Creator and Savior. God says, hush. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the sum total of all of this, the application of all of this, is that we can trust you and pull ourselves out of what Satan has thrown us into, fear, anxiety, desire for vengeance, depression that just feels like there's no hope for tomorrow, that you've given us a handle to hold on to, by telling us to simply hush and look to you instead of looking at all the things that are causing these reactions within us. Teach us that, each one. We thank you most of all, Heavenly Father, for having sent your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to take away our main need for panic, our sin, our condemnation before you and before your law. We thank you that he paid the price for our sin, leading us reconciled to you through our faith in Jesus and in his death. Accept our praise for that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.